Parshat Naso, and as Nachama says in Alon Hadracha, it's sort of boring. The same thing with the Midbar. I mean, it's a lot of facts, a lot of information, a lot of repetitions. It's the longest parsha in the Torah, but part of that is because you have the various Nesiim, every single one bringing the identical offering, and it would seem like there would be a more efficient way of saying that than the way the Torah does. But okay. So
they wanted an individual. They didn't want everybody clumped together.
Oh, so the Ramban says that even if externally everyone was bringing the same thing, it meant different things to people. And so that becomes the way that you do these things. In other words, that you even though the ritual sort of levels everyone to do things the same way, to use the same words, etc., but it can't legislate how that is going to impact on the people who actually carry it out. So that's where the individualism part comes in. And so therefore the Nesiim had different thoughts and different associations, even when they were doing the exact same thing, which is very
interesting. Although for us reading it now, it might have been nice to know some of the
Well, I think that as soon as you articulate that, then people feel beholden to that. And I think that this way, the individualism, the ability for every person to choose for himself is preserved, as opposed to, well, this guy, he was such an important guy, he really knew what he was doing, so I better do what he does.
Right, but for us, we're reading, the same.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so we can imagine, use our imagination.
But the implication is that if each person has their own flavor, mm-hmm. or they bring to it their own unique approach,
mm-hmm.
so what's more important at the end of the day? That everyone do the same thing?
Both.
Both
things are important. Number one is important that al tifrosh min hatzibur, you're not supposed to separate from the group. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, but you're not supposed to march in lockstep with the group. You're supposed to be able to think your own thoughts even at the same time as you do the same things that everyone else is doing. And that's, obviously it would be easier to just say, do your own thing, or do exactly as everyone else does. And here the challenge is both. You have to try to do both. I was reading, and before Mincha started, so they had a thing with a Breslover Peirush on Pirkei Avot. So when would I do that? So on Al Tifrosh Min HaTzibur, he says that the Rashi Tevot of Tzibur, Tzibur's congregation, don't separate from the congregation, are Tzadikim, Beinonim, and Rashaim. I had never seen that before. And so therefore, the idea of Tzibur, what is the idea of Tzibur, of being with the congregation? Because there will be all kinds of people there. And some of them will be better than you, and some of them will be worse than you, and that's good.
If that acronym works, then what about the Yud after the Tzadi?
Well, Ein Meshivin al Adrash.
Chaser.
Yeah, exactly.
All right.
It chaser. Okay, so you're not a chassid, so that's okay. We have the psukim. It's essentially the verses that she designates are in Perek Dalet of the Gilayon, of Bamidbar. And so we might as well start right away from the Alon Hadracha, and then we can double back to the psukim, which are listed on the answer pages 1 and 2. So she writes, Kashelu lamed perek zeh kimat kulo shemot chelkei ha-mishkan. So first of all, what you find here are many names for the different parts of the Mishkan, because the responsibilities are divided up amongst the Levite families, who's going to take care of what, who's responsible for what. Primarily when the Machane moves, who is responsible for taking things down and carrying them and covering them and stuff like that. Rishimot kelim v'avizrim u'misparim. So you have lists of kelim, of vessels, and you have lists of the various things that are necessary for those vessels, and you have lists of numbers, how many of each thing. V'ulam yesh b'parsha zu, im nechabra l'parsha achrona shel parshat b'midbar. If we don't start immediately where Naso starts, and this is a whole issue as well, who made the chapters and who made the parshiot, etc. But meanwhile, from a logical point of view, the topic in the beginning of Naso is really a continuation of what is written at the end of Bamidbar. Inyan miyuchad hamorer tmihot v'sheilot. So there's a special thing that generates questions. Hatzav l'shloshet hamifakdim, the command to the three groups. You have the three Levite families that are given responsibilities. You have Gershon, Merari, and Kahat. All right, so those are the three groups. So those three groups, he writes, im shel Kahat b'sof parsha b'midbar shel Gershon v'shel Merari b'parsha Teinu v'chein bitzua shloshtam, how they carry out the various things that they have to do. Afal pi shemat mibchinat tochnam makbilim heim bechlalam ubepratehem. Okay, you guys do this, and you guys do this, and you guys do that. So, I mean, for all intents and purposes, it's fairly parallel. It's not identical because they have different jobs, but essentially the way the jobs are listed is identical. Lo ne'amru b'signon achid. But it's not said in the same style or in the same syntax. There are differences, slight differences, but differences nevertheless. Hadavar yitbalet biyoter im yichtov hamore l'talmidav tavla me'enzu. So Nechama always liked charts. So here's a chart. And you see that for Kahat, the first pasuk says, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe ve'el Aharon le'mor. So for Kahat, both Moshe and Aharon were charged. Whereas, as far as Gershon is concerned, it says, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe le'mor. And Aaron isn't mentioned. And with Merari, you don't have anything. Just goes right into it. So what about that? In other words, why is it not really consistent? If already, by the Nesi'im, it's literally the same thing time after time after time, just the names are changed, but everything else is the same. But over here, by the jobs of Levi'im, it is not identical. Or in Pasuk Bet, Nasat Rosh B'nei Kahat Mitoch B'nei Yisrael L'mishpachotam L'beit Avotam, according to their families, according to their fathers. But in Gershon it says L'beit Avotam L'mishpachotam. It's reversed. The house of their fathers and their families. And then by Merari L'mishpachotam L'beit Avotam, it goes back to what it said by Kahat. So Gershon is the outlier. So why doesn't it say it the same way each time? Or the third example, kol ba latzava. So one for kahat, it says whoever comes to the army. Kol haba litzvot tzava. When it comes to Gershon, it's whoever comes to serve as a soldier in the army. And then in Merari's case, kol haba latzava. So even that is not identical with what it said to kahat. So there's an extra letter there. So what to make of this? It seems to me that this is all part of the general problem that is dealt with where there's an argument between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael about whether Dibra Torah Kol Hashem Bnei Adam. When people speak, do they use the same terminology all the time? And generally, if they do, you say it's sort of boring or it's not literary.
Or it's rehearsed.
There's a script. That's how you can tell when you cross-examine witnesses and they say exactly the same thing, you start being suspicious. Wait a second, did they practice this beforehand?
Right, or an MBA checker.
Right? Yeah, exactly. So on the one hand, I have an expectation that if the Torah is supposed to speak in the way people speak, there are going to be inconsistencies and irregularities. That's just the way it is. On the other hand, the Torah is a document that's revealed by God, and therefore God should be consistent if in fact it comes from God. And if there's an inconsistency, it gives me pause. It's either it hasn't been recorded properly, or there must be a reason behind it. It can't be that God was sloppy. He had some sort of meaning. It comes down to how much do you read into things? How far do you take this? And even when there are traditions, I mean, this certainly is the fodder for midrash and rabbinic interpretation. When there's a hey over here, there isn't a hey over there, it means X, Y, Z. Can you ever read too much in? Rabbi Shmuel would say so. Rabbi Shmuel said, this is the way people talk. Stop it already. And Rabbi Akiva says, no, 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 this is a holy document, and every single letter is precious. Every single variation has to be accounted for. So, on a certain level, this kind of close reading, where I am taking things that ostensibly people don't pay that much attention to, and they just sort of, okay, let's get on with it, all right, I get it. All of a sudden, you encounter these nuances. What are you supposed to make of them? Are you supposed to take them seriously or not? Or how seriously should you take them? So that's really the, it seems to me, the issue.
Could it be with regard to age? Could it,
what do you mean?
These jobs were given by God to these individual groups.
Right.
Because of age, because of strength, because of the numbers of the
Yes. Once you start down that road, then you come up with all of these ideas. Well, this group is stronger, and therefore they have this responsibility, and therefore they must be treated this way, and this group is not. I mean, do I take these into consideration? And she, in her next paragraph, she says, HaParshanim HaKadmonim, the early Parshanim, Rashi Ubet Midrasho, Rashi and the people from his time, Ein Marbim Lasim Lev L'diyukim Eilu. They don't make a big deal about these things. They don't spend a lot of time trying to account for all of the irregularities. Lu'umat zeh, but in contrast, Hirbu La'asuk Bekach Hamucharim Yoter. Commentators who were later, they spent more time trying to decode these differences. Abrabanel, Alshech, Orachayim, Malbim. So she gives a list of examples of commentators that, I mean, in general, this is what you do. When you are confronted with a certain problem, you know which commentators address that problem or are more likely to address that problem than other commentators. You get that sense when you read a lot of them and you get accustomed to what each one addresses. So all she's saying is, if I look for these kinds of issues, I'm not going to look in Rashi. I'm not going to look in Rashi's contemporaries. I'm going to look at other commentators who more typically address these sorts of inconsistencies. Heim asku rabot b'she'elot eila. They dealt a lot with these kinds of questions. Ulopamim hitzlichu gam legalot mashma'ut shel dvarim hamitlabshim b'shinuyim kalim eila. I think it's interesting that I wrote here, histaigut misuemet. She has a bit of a caveat. She has a bit of reluctance. She says, occasionally they succeed in revealing the implication of these things that are dressed with these subtle differences, implying that she thinks that some of them are not worthwhile, that some of them are just not true, that she herself agrees that some people are reading too much into it. And certainly, she was very much a pshat person. She was very much a person who cared about the literal meaning of the text. And she felt, for instance, that every time Rashi made a comment, it was in response to some sort of difficulty or inconsistency. So she's of the opinion there are inconsistencies and there are inconsistencies. Not every inconsistency is something that you have to make a fuss about. Okay? Or maybe she measures it by the answer that someone comes up with. In other words, maybe she would admit, yes, this is strange, but I don't think that this is a substantive answer. I think, this answer doesn't satisfy my criteria. If there would have been a better answer, I would have been more likely to embrace it. Perhaps that's her objection.
Right, I would think more of the latter, because there's another Gila Yon where she cites Ibn Ezra, who says when you look at the two sets of Asar HaDibrot, no big deal that they have different, that there's differences between them, sort of that Divra Torah Moshem Bnei Adam. And she takes him to task as not appreciating that there's significance to the language.
I think it's a harder case to make, because the differences are not, as she refers to it, shinuyim kalim. They are shinuyim significant, hamurim.
Right.
In other words, that, if I have a different reason entirely for why I keep Shabbat, or I have the phrase edit kasher tzivcha Hashem Elokecha, or something like that, that's pretty major. as opposed to why is there a hey over here and not a hey over there,
right.
Or why are the same words just reversed in order?
Right, so there's like the spectrum of
yeah.
Those,
I
right.
think that you know there are differences and there are differences. There's some different like she's like Rashi says sometimes, right? Hakatuv azeh omer darsheni. This pasuk screams out, interpret me. You have no choice. You have to say something about it. Maybe she's of the opinion that not all of these are examples of that. They are not all so urgently demanding. On the other hand, if that's your consistency, in other words, you consistently read the Torah carefully, so then you do have to come up with these things. Otherwise, you have to come to the conclusion that the Torah was written sloppily, and that's really a problem. People do the same thing, lahavdil, I suppose, with Rambam's Mishnah Torah. They say Rambam was a genius. He didn't waste words. Every single nuance and every single thing has to be accounted for. There is nothing random. That geniuses, when they produce a work, they produce it, which you know, it has a very pure form. Lahavdil, people say that Lincoln wrote that way, that the Gettysburg Address, there's a whole book, Gary Wills has a book on the Gettysburg Address. I mean, he was supposed to have dashed it off on the back of an envelope in 20 minutes. Well, if a person's a genius, it doesn't matter that they dashed it off in 20 minutes. It was written incredibly precisely, and therefore the person really knew what he was doing, or did he? So, you can go round and round on this. This is... is the Torah a human document? It's a document written for human beings. To what extent does it reflect the fallibility of human beings? Yeah.
All right. So if Nechama would say that there are inconsistencies and there are inconsistencies, what would be her criterion for when to go after something and when to let it go?
I think when a whole word appears or a whole phrase appears in one place and doesn't appear in another place, you have to account for it. As opposed to, as we were saying here, well, look at the examples she gives. Lama nitztave Moshe levado al minyan halevim harishon, v'lo nitztave imo Aharon b'zeh gamkein. So why is Moshe the only one who is commanded? For instance, it says over here, if you look on the answer pages in verse 21, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe le'mor, nasa et rosh b'nei Gershon. However, back in Bamidbar, in Pasuk Bet, it says, nasa et rosh, it's the first Pasuk that I didn't include. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe v'al Aron le'mor. So initially it said Moshe and Aron, and over here it only says Moshe. So now, is that a substantive difference or isn't it? I mean, that's hard to say, right? I mean, you could make something out of it or not. And so that's her point. Lama b'minyan b'nei kahat nitztavu yachad Aaron and Moshe b'nei Gershon haitat tzavah levad l'moshe. All right, that's the converse. But lama b'gershon ne'emar gam hema v'lo ne'emar kein b'vnei merari. Right, so the phrase in verse 22, nasad rosh b'nei Gershon gam hem, also them. But it doesn't say Gam Haim by B'nai Marari, either in verse 29 or verse 33. So, how come? Well, is that enough? Is that sufficient to generate, a comment? Or, Lama Ne'amar B'minyan HaShvatim Su'u, in the census in Bamidbar, when all of the different tribes were counted, it said Su'u in the plural. U'B'minyan Kahat V'Gershon Ne'amar Nasa. But it says in the singular, Nasa. Is that so? Again, what would you say? All right, so you get the general idea. These kinds of differences are subtle. And the question becomes, to what extent am I supposed to be bothered by them? To what extent should I try to account for them? Or should I just say, well, it's literary. It's just the way, so it doesn't get too boring. So skipping down to where she starts, Chazal mafarshenu lo ro'im b'chol eila givunim haba'im la'atzil korein misha'amum. Shi'amum. This is Nechama being her sharp self. Don't think that the rabbis just thought that it would be boring, or Chazal thought, unless we give accounts for this, it breaks up the monotony of all of these psukim. V'lo dvarim shebemikre. It's not just an accident, not just some kind of coincidental thing. Ela motziim mishinuyim eile besignon hadvarim divsha umetuka shel Torah. You get the honey and the sweetness of the Torah from this. I mean, this is part of what learning is about, accounting for these kinds of... So when the rabbis are doing this, they're not playing games. They see this as part and parcel of Lima Torah. Right? And I don't know if everyone will agree, but that's, you know, that's the assumption. Hishva gam truma shmot rabba lamadalad bet. So here's an example in the book of Shemot in a similar vein. Yasu aron atse shitim. And they should make the ark of acacia wood. Mipnei ma b'chol akilim k'tuv v'asita u'ba'aron k'tiv v'asu. Same kind of problem. How come in the other vessels it says you will make, singular second person, v'asu is plural third person when it comes to the aron? Amar Rav Yehuda Bar Shalom. So Rav Yehuda Bar Shalom says, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu yovo hakol v'asku b'aron. I want everyone involved in the aron. K'dei sheyizku kulam l'torah. I don't care if all the people are involved in the Shulchan or the Menorah or whatever, but when it comes to Torah, everyone has to be involved. How did that manifest itself? What exactly does that mean? But the idea is an important idea. Whether you understand exactly how it was put into effect. Gam
so
Khan.
You can say the reverse about the same gifts that they all brought. There must be some... Right?
Well, I don't know. I think that...
Is that just random too?
Well, if you take the random approach in general, then yes, it is. Mm-hmm. But if you say that it's specific, so then there is some reason why it's identical, just as there is some reason why it's not identical. Mm-hmm. In other words, there has to be... You have to account for these things.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think, though, that it's important to stress that just because you haven't come up with a reason doesn't mean the whole thing is blown. In other words, sometimes some reasons will be more obscure than other times. Sometimes you'll never come up with a reason.
Right.
It doesn't mean there isn't one. It just means that you are not in the position or familiar or whatever to get that. So a person, that's the Rav writes a lot about this in Catharsis. He talks about intellectual humility. A person has to know that he's not going to be competent in being able to... I mean, I wonder sometimes if the position, Dibur Torah Kol Hashmonei Adam, is not intellectual laziness. In other words, I don't want to bother. So I'll just say, okay, this is the way people talk. Maybe, in fact, it is much more deferential to the Torah if I force myself to try to work these things out.
I mean, I could see that with, like, anthropomorphic, mm-hmm. you know, images. This is the way people can understand.
Yes.
But just, like, the language of words, it doesn't...
But I think you're making a good point that this stems from the idea of anthropomorphism. Just like anthropomorphisms, that's when God is represented in human terms, he has a hand, he has an arm, he has a nose, he gets angry, whatever... that's Dibur Torah Kol Hashmonei Adam, clearly, because God isn't supposed to have any of those things. Well, let's take that a step further to not only descriptions of God, but descriptions of other things or the accounts of other things. In other words, what exactly, how closely must I read and how closely must I insist on accounting for every inconsistency? That's exactly the issue. Gam kan nilmad halekach mitoch hashinui besignon shebein guf sheni yachid b'mitzvot asiyat kol hakelim lebein guf shlishi rabim shebetzivui asiyat haaron. So just like by the aron there was this difference about everyone doing the aron but not everyone doing the other things, so also over here when there's the counting and how the counting should be done, etc., those nuances would suggest something according to this approach. So in other words, the same people who had this approach in Shemot Rabbah would look at the psukim that we're dealing with and come up with some sort of rationale as well. B'gilyoneinu asakna b'sheilot misug zeh be'alef gimel dalet vav v'ayin gam gilyon naso tafshin chafalef. So let's look at that. So if we take the Gilayon, page 1, so here's the first problem. Nasa et rosh b'nei kahat mito b'nei levi. Nasa et rosh b'nei gershon. And b'nei merari lemishpachotam lebeit avotam tifkodotam. So again, there are very different approaches to how these different groups are to be counted, or they're supposed to be assigned their various tasks. Hatuchal lo tetziba lakach. Can you give a reason for this? Lama lo ne'amar gambev ne'amar ari nasa. So she's particularly interested in this idea of nasa. In other words, it says the word, the verb naso, when it comes to kahat. It says naso when it comes to gershon. But with merari, it doesn't say naso. So why not? So if you look on my answers, just to give you an idea of how to approach these things, I would look in on my answer page, I guess, page two. So nasa means to lift up their heads. So Malbim, with Dibur HaMatko B'nei Marari, states that since they are the least of the three brothers, lifting up their heads would not be reasonable. So in other words, that Marari, compared to Kahat and Gershon, was not considered as important. So Nasa implies lift up, meaning they might not see themselves as very important, but you should give them importance in terms of the way you talk to them, the way you treat them. Merari is not meant to be felt to for them to feel very superior. And also, you'll see that the jobs that Merari has are not all that great, right? So if you look over here, if you look on the answer pages of the Psukim, so what does Merari have to do? So Merari has to, Zot Mishmeret Masam, verse 31, so they have to, they're basically in charge of the outer structure of the Mishkan, right? So the Karshei HaMishkan, the beams, Vamudav, and the pillars, Vyadonav, and the sockets in which the pillars are put, Vamudei HaChatzer Saviv, and the pillars of the Chatzer are all around, Yadnehem, Vitedotam, Mitrehem, Lechol Kaleihem, and all of the hangings. So they're not like dealing with the inner things, with the kelim and the heichal or anything like that. They're just dealing with the outer things.
It's not just. It's a lot of work. You've got to put it together,
right,
and take it apart in the same way that you put it together.
100%. And that's also going to enter into some of these things. However, those things are not as important as what is in the heichal. It's not as important as the aron. It's not as important as the menorah. It's not as important as the mizbeah.
Well, but the B'nai Kahat would not be able to do what they did if they didn't have somebody.
Right. There's clearly a division of labor involved, right, in this. In other words, it's going to have to be assigned to different people. Someone's going to have to do it. But I have to be able to say this job is not as significant as that job. That's all.
So I guess the question is, when it's recorded here, it's recorded for eternity.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way it is.
Or the way it was.
We
don't have a Mishkan anymore.
But in other words, this is it.
Mm-hmm.
There's no deviation.
Correct.
What's the purpose of assigning it essentially from God? Like, is God so invested in who does what part? And that seems like, when I was looking at this, that seems to be the weirdly micromanaging. If you're talking about the questions, is there significance?
Mm-hmm.
It seems significant because God has chosen some of the kids and has possibly.
So here's the thing. The thing is that if you would leave it up to people, they would fight.
They would blame Moshe.
There is, everyone wants to be the most important.
But it smacks of nepotism to start.
That's what Korach's accusation was.
It's so the question of nepotism is already built into the equation.
The possibility, unless you say that God is the one who's assigning it, and if he's assigning it, well, then that's what it is. And he has his reasons, whatever those reasons may happen to be, whatever he might think, but it's not for me to ask. I just have to be a good soldier.
But then it goes back to what's the significance in the wording and all that stuff. Maybe it's not, because it's just what God wants.
That's true, but you could say that the what God wants is embedded in the words. In other words, that inherent within these little nuances are additional hints at why this group was chosen for this and this group was chosen for that. I mean, it goes much further than that. It's not only about which Levi family, or for that matter, who will the Kohanim be, etc. It's also about Kohanim, Levim, and Yisraelim. It's also about men and women. It's all about status, all sorts of status. In other words, with regard to who is chosen and who is not chosen. God loves him best, that whole thing. And that becomes, you know, as much as egalitarianism is an appealing idea, it doesn't spring from the Torah. The Torah assigns. It basically says, these people are the ones who have to do X, and these people are the ones who have to do Y, and accept it. That's who you are. That's what you've been. That's what you're born into. Being a Talmud Chacham is open to everyone, right? So there you have and it's open to women as well. There you have the famous Chazal that says that a Mamzer Talmud Chacham is superior to an Am Haaretz Kohen Gadol. So in that sense, if you have worked hard to study and learn things, then you are given a certain status that other people will not have. But aside from becoming familiar with Torah, there are things that a person has to be makabel on himself. You can even make the argument about intelligence. There's some people who seem to be more intelligent than others. Not fair. And if, in fact, intelligence is something that you inherit, it's not necessarily, you have an ability to maximize whatever intelligence you have, but there are certain people with greater potential than other people. So what are you supposed to do with that? Well, you're supposed to accept it. And what about people who are mentally challenged? And what about people who have all sorts of handicaps? And what about, I mean, ad infinitum.
There's basic respect. Everybody.
Correct. You're supposed to have respect. However, jobs will be different, mm-hmm. and expectations
but
will be different.
This changed from what God's original plan was, the firstborn.
It changed the sense of who would be the mm-hmm. group that would do the service. But someone would have to be assigned to take care of the various parts of the Mishkan. Someone would have to be assigned to do, as the Rosh Yeshiva used to call it, Avodah Shchora, the hard work. Someone would have to.
You kind of think that why shouldn't they get as much respect?
They should. I mean, they should. Mm-hmm. But you see, my solution to this is there should be a rotation.
Right.
In other words, right.
I mean, that would be the very this month your guy going to
exactly.
do this job, and next.
If
month...
If you want to be fair about it, then everyone should have a chance or be assigned to do everything.
But you could also say, and this has come up in another context,
yes.
that, if you keep changing, people get better at their
yes.
jobs, but if you change every year, it's like you're starting.
No question. It's really, it's a very existential issue. It's something very, very fundamental.
It definitely seems to be the case that each Shevet, right, this is like an extension within the Shevet of Levi,
yes.
but each Shevet has a particular destiny, has a particular nachala, has a particular character, right? That seems to be the way the Tanakh sets it up, which of course begs the question about, if, does every individual actually fit
right.
into that character, that, all of that? But there definitely seems to be a collective, and it's beyond Shvatim, right? There's a collective identity to nations, right?
Yeah.
That idea of a collective identity to groups certainly seems to be one of the things that's going on in Tanakh.
And I personally rail against that. I think that it's... I wrote one of my blog posts last week. Sivan Rav Meir talked about the Rashi. There are different Rashis where Rashi writes, Oy l'Rasha, Oy l'Shechino, that Ruvain was in the juxtaposition of Kahat, and Tov l'Tzadik, Tov l'Shechino, that Yehuda and the Sachar and Zvulun were in juxtaposition with Moshe Aaron and the rest of the Kohanim. So therefore, the rebellion of Korach, Reuven was drawn in because Korach happened to be a neighbor. So my response to that is it seems very serendipity. Why was Reuven on that side? He was assigned to be on that side. If someone else would have been assigned to that side, does that mean that Reuven would never have participated? On the other hand, it's part of the nisayon of life. You can't tell me that every single member of Kahat was like Korach. Korach was one person. Why did certain people in Reuven gravitate towards Korach? maybe other members of Reuven went a different way. Or who's the leader? And I said it's the same thing like with in school. It's luck of the draw in a certain class, who the leaders of the class are going to be, and it can shift from year to year. Or you move into a house, you don't know who your neighbors necessarily will be, or they will end up being someone else than they were initially, and that wasn't your fault, but now here you are, you're in the middle of this situation. So it seems like you can't, if you take the position that, well, this is bashert, you know, God has a plan, and therefore this wasn't a coincidence, this happened for a reason. Okay, so then you try to process it that way. But if you say that, I have to account for all of these things as an individual by myself, I think it's much more difficult. So the idea of not blaming God, but attributing to God the role that a person has is a way to ensure domestic tranquility. I mean, you have this with the Palestinians and the Israelis. Why? Whose land is it? You know, and you have competing religious traditions that say whose land it is. And what are you supposed to, how are you supposed to resolve stuff like that? There, it's not going to help that each side thinks that God told him. And there's the Dylan song, God on my side. Everyone has God on their side. Judas Iscariot has God on his side. So the problem is that this works to a degree, or it works within the universe of a conscribed universe. So this is an idea that works for Jews. But to say, oh, we're the chosen people and you're not, nanny, nanny, that's not going to work for some people. I mean, and then we do apologetics. Well, the chosen people means we have more responsibility. We're really like everybody else. We're supposed to, I mean, some people will resent that. They will say, what I do is not your business and you're not supposed to. Yeah, I don't want you to be my role model. I didn't assign you to be, and I don't believe that you are. And I think you're corrupt and controlling the world and controlling the media and whatever. So this is on a microcosmic level has, I think, very macro implications. But it is part of the religious mindset, for better or for worse. It just works that way. Anyway. So you get the general idea of these kinds of, there are many of these throughout the Gilayon. There are many of these kinds of, nuances which are interpreted with sensitivity by different mefarshim, by different interpreters. So that was an example of one. I mean, Nechama mentioned. In Gimel Dalet Vav also. So let's look at Dalet, because this was something that someone mentioned. On page 2 of the Gilayon, Kriyat Shem Lechol Kli, calling a name to every Kli. Sort of interesting. And there's each of the Kalim had a particular name. So in Pasuk Lamed Bet it says, U'b'shemot tifkedu et klei mishmeret masa'am, which literally means, by names you will appoint the vessels of their guarding that they have to carry. Sounds like they assign names to, the Mizbeach of Shlomi or something. I don't know. I mean, you know, there were names to them. So the Abrabanel asks, Lama Amar Bivnei Merari Ubeshemot Tifkedu et Klei Mishmeret Masam. It doesn't say Shemot by all the groups. It only says by Merari that names would be assigned to the things that Merari would be used. So that's another one of these questions. V'lo timtza kazeh lo b'masa b'nei kahat v'lo b'masa b'nei gershon. So you see, the Brabanel was one of those later Mefarshim that Nechama mentioned, that read very carefully and was looking for the inconsistencies, looking for something that's mentioned over here but not mentioned over there. So the Malbim answers, Sheikra shem yuchad l'chol kli, the kalim that they had to carry, they would give particular names to them. Shahayu roshmim al krashe hamishkan leida eza ben zugo. Now, each one of the pillars or the boards fit into two sockets.
Right.
And they weren't, even though they were all identical, one that was on the east was considered more chashuv than one that was on the west, etc. In other words, that every time they would assemble it, they had to assemble all of the pieces in the same place. I have on my talit katan, I put a dot on to make sure that the tzitzit that always is on the right, you know, forward side, I'll always put it on that way. In other words, that once you have established where something is, because there is relative importance assigned to the different positions, you would be, you know, malun b'kodesh ve'mo ridin, you're only supposed to go up in holiness and not go down. That would be a demotion if I would suddenly put it someplace else. Similarly, if they would assemble the Mishkan in a different order, it would be considered a demotion if certain things that had been in a better position are suddenly now in a less...
They also may not have fit.
No, right, they were all machined perfectly. Uh-huh. Yes. Machine. They were.
I was thinking like our sukkah. We always, you know, we have to leave like which one goes into which.
Because it doesn't fit. No, I always understood it that it was done very carefully and that it could be interchanged. Thing. However, it had to be in this position. The whole keresh haya nitan b'makom shezacha bo b'pam harishona. Each board, it had to be in the place that it was zoche to be in the very first time. So once I put it up the first time, and maybe that's the significance of Moshe erecting the Mishkan first, once he put it up, that was the way it had to be every single time. So you're talking about assigning things to people. Also, you're assigning things to the objects, to the implements. V'alkein sivali achet shem l'chol echad. That's why they gave a name to each one of these things. Uliyached misha hamumuneh lenaso, and they also assigned who would carry it. In other words, I think of the ground crew at a baseball game or something like that. I mean, to put the tarp on the field, you have to know what you're doing. If each person would just run around and no, you are always going to be on this side, and this is the side that you're going to carry, and you're going to run to over here. So the same thing as far as the Mishkan was concerned, each one had an assignment and a specific thing that he would be responsible to take down and put back up again. The Gamalehem haya Itmar Memune. And Itamar was the one who was in charge. He was the overseer to make sure that all of this would go, would go properly. Mm-hmm. So that's, I think, pretty interesting. In other words, that here is a small nuance, and other Kalim weren't that way. In other words, the only things where you had multiple kalim that were identical that had to be constructed and deconstructed exactly the same way was on the outer portion of the Mishkan. So that was Merari's responsibility, and therefore it says specifically the idea of the shame vis-a-vis Merari. I mean, it makes eminently good sense, yeah. But who would think of it without, you know, really looking at this carefully and understanding it in that particular way.
But I think that they talk about the tension. Did he get the lower level? And one of you said maybe it really was important, because if it's as important as you say and it's not interchangeable, then it really does have much greater significance.
Yeah. I think they're the supporting cast, right? And the supporting cast is important, because if you don't have the support, you can't have the other ones. But maybe just the language of Naso et Rosh, right, is a much more prominent role, right? So maybe it's just indicating that it's not maybe less important, but less prominent, the role that they play.
Here's an example, I think, from modern day in terms of the army, which you probably know about, that the... my son, when he went to Israel, he wanted to be in the army, but he has a heart condition. So the cardiologists, you know, went around the block with him, and one said to him, "You don't have to do this. Why do you want to do this? I want to do it, whatever. Anyway, if you're in the army takes responsibility for all your medical stuff and everything, and they didn't want to have that, so they have enough people without him. So he could have had a desk job, but he didn't want a desk job. But if someone has a, but if no one does the desk job, then the army doesn't work.
Right.
So So
this is very important.
So right. So here's the issue. If everyone, or this is the way Rav Lichtenstein explained it to us many years ago, he said everyone wants to teach the top shir, but if no one is there, are no students to want to go to the top shir because the people teaching the lower shir are not any good, then what's the point? So that's really the issue. The issue is that if you see, and I think this is also a capitalist socialist issue or individualist collectivist issue, if you see yourself as part of a team, so then you take whatever the team needs. That's your job. Yeah. And you have to, and you accept it and feel pride in being part of the team. But if you see it as it's all about you, well then, if you don't have the most important position, or if you don't have the position that you think you deserve, so then you're disgruntled. And then you don't want to play, or you don't want to be part of it. So the assumption seems to be, although again from Korach we see that not everyone's a team player, but most of the people were assumed to be team players. Most of the people were ready to accept whatever role they were assigned. And I think that believing that God was behind it assisted them. Because if they felt that someone was making the choices, even if that person was making the choices in an idealistic way, no one would believe it. Unfortunately, people attribute very negative motivations to other people. Right. Maybe they're projecting themselves or something. But meanwhile, they say, well, if it were me, I would do what's I want to do and give my friends all of the benefits, whatever. So obviously that's what he must be doing. When in fact, and this is true about many of the Nisyanot, Moshe says, what do they want from me? I didn't choose the mun, and I didn't choose this, and I didn't choose that, you know. But they think that it's my, I took them out of Egypt. I put them in danger. I did X, Y, Z. When in fact, that was a reflection of a lack of belief in God. In other words, that Moshe was only a representative, a middleman, a Navi, or whatever, carrying out God's desires.
If he wasn't the most humble man, then he might have felt that he was.
Correct. And that's why it was important that he'd been humble. Because if he wasn't, then maybe he would make errors. And he made errors anyway, because he's a human being. So it's very complex. All of these different things coming together.
Don't they use the terminology, like, you know, when they're doing the census, like in Kisa, like Nase and Harosh, don't they use that same terminology?
So sure, but sometimes it means to lift someone's head means to execute them, and sometimes it means to elevate them, and sometimes it means to assign them, and sometimes it means to count them.
Right, so in this section where they just use the terminology for the first two, do we have to assume that that's
I think that they're just saying this is what the word naso means, and either you're going to be consistent or you're not. And if you're not consistent, then there must be a reason why you're not consistent, and therefore it must be. So we're dumping on Merari, so let's see a positive thing on Merari. So on the bottom of page 2, going over to page 3, Chalukat HaTafkidim Lebnei Levi. So in Psukim Lamedal through Lamed Zayin says, Vayifkod Moshe V'Aaron Nasi Ha'ida et Bnei HaKa'ati. And Brabanel writes, Nivcharu Bnei Merari L'masa HaKaved Shayu Nosim. So Merari had the heaviest thing to do. So aside from the thing about calling names to each of the Kelim because they had to be assembled the right way, and these were on the outer fringes and therefore they weren't as important, but it also was really the heavy work. Merari had the difficult, you know, the most difficult work.
Had to have the upper body strength.
Exactly. Shehayu bohem anashim gedolim harbei ma'od. That the people were stronger. They were powerful people amongst Merari, more so than perhaps amongst Gershon and Kahat. Ma shelo haya leGershon velo leKahat. The thoughts of God are deep. So the assumption is that what you're not, God is not arbitrary when he assigns. He assigns for a good reason. And in this case, even though, let's say, this was less important from one point of view. On the other hand, these were the people who were the most fit to do this from another point of view. So how do I decide what is more important? You know, is it that someone has to do the task, or is it that, well, certain tasks seem more sexy than others, or more, you know, chashuv, or more whatever. Okay? So the Malbim writes, V'zeh me'ich ayu anashim giborei koach, chelkam b'chayim. This means that they were really powerful people. U'lechei nivcharu la'avodat masa'ot kvedim. And that's why they were chosen for the heavy-duty work. So this is a double star, so this is, you know, hard. So Heichan haremez b'parshiyot b'midbar naso shayu b'nei merarigi borei koach chelkam b'chayim. So where is the hint to this particular issue? So this was pretty difficult, and I'm not sure that I've, you know, solved it. So if you look on the answer things, hey, number one, section five, number one. So it's on answer page. Let's see. The bottom of page three, going on to page four in the answer pages. And this is, and Nechama often does it, so I sort of cheat and I look up what she writes, you know, what the entire Mefarish says. So she only quoted part of the Malbim, so I looked up the rest of the Malbim to try to get a handle on it. V'katav ha-abrabanel, Yitzhak Abrabanel, u'mefukudei ha-levim lomadnu shemipkudei levim lomadnu shemnei kahat gedolim alu la'avod karov la'shlish mispar pkudeihem Leben Chodesh, ubnei Gershon alav pekudav yoter mishlish pekudav arishonim, ubnei Merari haya bo divrei chidush alu yoter michatzi ad sheyu agdolim yoter min hataf hefecha min hagativi. So, I mean, this is a fairly subtle thing, and I'm not exactly sure whether it proves the point. But when they counted Gershom, it says they had Shivat Alafim V'Chamesh Me'ot. This is another thing. Why were all the numbers so round? I mean, how could that work out? There would always be 100 or something to 50. I mean, usually if there's a census, there would be some strange number. But okay. So 7,500 was for Gershom. By Kahat, it was 8,600. And by Merari, it was 6,200. Okay, so they're sort of in the ballpark, right? One is a 8,000, one is a 7,000, one is a 6,000. Okay. But then, when it said, when it counts a second time for the jobs, so it says by, and this is another question, the order is changed. Gershom, Kahat, Merari is the order of their birth. Kahat, Gershom, Merari is a different order. And so why was the order changed? So that's another one of those questions. Hey, wait a second, how come you're changing the order? But anyway, Vayu pikudeim l'mishpachotam alpayim sheva me'ot v'chamishim. So 2,750 was the number of Kahat that actually did the work. So they had 8,600 people, and 2,750 were the ones who were actually assigned.
Right, because they were 30 and above. Right. So that's what he's saying, mm-hmm. that they had not as many children. Like, the population was older for Murray, right. So they could do the heavy lifting.
Exactly. And Gershom, Alpayim, the Shesh Meod Ushloshim, 2,630. But from Merari, it was 3,200. So compared to the original numbers, Merari was about 50% of the population. So 50% of Merari were qualified to do this avoda, as opposed to the others where a much smaller percentage was qualified. So this is the proof that that the Malbim want to point to imply that these people were more powerful, that they were very strong. Yeah, maybe, I don't know. Sometimes the question, I think, is better than the answer, but still in all, it's very close reading. It's very, very,
Once they started doing it over and over, they probably also developed more strength.
Perhaps, or maybe, I mean, look, the Shvatim on the borders were more soldier-like, mm-hmm. because they had to repel attacks. Mm-hmm. So you could say the same thing. Was it that mm-hmm. they were chosen because they had military skills, or did they develop the military skills because they were the ones who were on the line all the time? or both. It's a nurture nature kind of deal. In other words, what exactly, how did the process actually actually happen?
Or some sort of physical fitness test that they were more likely to pass.
Or it could have been inbreeding, that, you know, these people, seriously, they married each other and therefore they were stronger people.
Actually, inbreeding tends to do the opposite.
Okay, well, because Benot Slavchad, it was a whole issue about, you know, marrying outside of the tribe. So let's say Merari were just strong people and they just perpetuated that particular genetic, I don't know. I mean, you know,
it's
you
hard to judge it by our intelligence. Maybe the way we see it, we mm-hmm. interpret it,
right?
And it's sometimes hard to not look at it through our own eyes. But
right. But that's the best we have. In other words, either you say that there's no way to understand any of this and just accept it, you know, and, you know, do the Kriyat HaTorah and then go eat lunch and leave it alone. Or you say, I have to try to solve this. I have to try to... And if you don't like one answer, I mean, that's why you have a Mikra Gedolah. Well, there are other answers. And so, you know, if this doesn't work for you, so then something else might work for you. Or maybe none of them work for you and you have to come up with your own. I mean, that's, you know, that's something that, to me, is the power of learning Torah. And there is that you... Every person has the potential to make a contribution, to see things in a way that it wasn't seen before. Or it can also be because things are discovered over time. In other words, it's possible since... I mean, this is a different problem. If God is supposed to be beyond the dimension of time, but human beings live within the dimension of time, so there is evolution as far as people are concerned. And God, there's not supposed to be evolution. So how do you reconcile those kinds of things? So that's also a problem in with regard to all of this. Anyway, you've got. Let's do one more thing. So on the same page of the Gilayon, the next section after this question about is Merari stronger? So here you have a different issue. Al pi Hashem pokadotam biyad Moshe ish ish al avodato v'al masa'u b'kodav asher tziva Hashem et Moshe. So according to God, so here's the stress. This is God who's choosing. They were assigned through Moshe. Moshe was God's mouthpiece, but he was only reflecting what God empowered him to do. Each person about his work and the things that he was supposed to do that God had commanded Moshe. The emphasis is always on that. So Rashi says, "Upkudav asher tziva Hashem et Moshe, v'yotam apkudim hayu kemitzuveh." This wasn't an option. This was an obligation. You are commanded to do X. And there's your family. This is your job. Miben shloshim shana v'yad ben chamishim. Gorari is a commentary, is the Maral Miprag's commentary on Rashi. Lomar shekach haya v'lo haya ta'ut. Don't think, oh, there must have been a mistake. How could I be assigned that? I'm so... whatever. Sheyen nimne echad yoter mi ben chamishim upachot mi ben shloshim al yedei sheta'a echad b'shana. That's all. And you always hear these army stories about people who misrepresent their age to get in or to get out or something like that. It says there are no mistakes here. Things were very precise. They knew exactly who was supposed to do what and when. And then Rav Moshe Chayfetz writes, Ubkudav asher tziva Hashem, libi omerli. My antennae always prick up when I see that phrase. My heart says to me, although I saw one Mefarish said that someone who says Libi Omerli, that's coming from his kishkas. That's more accurate than just some sort of answer. Libi Omerli means it comes from deep within. The Faresha Pasukal Apkidot Vashrara has to do with the appointments and the rulership. Ki matzino el kol ha-mishpacha mibnei Levi mishmeret aleha shoter Moshe'el. V'zot ha-pkida v'aminui hutzrach ha-katuv lichtov shelo liten pitchon peh. That they shouldn't give an opening lomar sha'asa Moshe mi'atzmo lichvod achiv ubana. That Moshe did this on his own to give honor to his brother and his son. So this is anticipating the Korach issue. V'hine le'el kvar katav ha-minyan shemanan al pi Hashem. So before it said the numbers that were counted according to God's command, Amnam b'davar hashrara, but with regard to who was in charge of what or who had to do what, mize ve'eze yotzim uveyaviam el masam v'avodatam. Who exactly had to do what, and who were the ones who were going to carry, and who were the ones who were going to do this work? Huchrach lachzor lahodia. It was necessary to emphasize again and make known shegam ze asa Moshe al pi Hashem v'lo mirucho. So not only was the census done by God, but also the assignments were done by God, and that's what's being emphasized. Zeu amro al pi Hashem pokad otam biyad Moshe v'lo biyad Aaron. This wasn't even Aaron's doing. Shebazen itztaveh Moshe levado. Only Moshe was commanded. Vosif ish ish al avodato v'al masao. This person does this job and carries this. Ratzah shelechulam natan leish avodat masa kasher tziva. Each one had a specific job as was commanded. Aval ma shenatan aleihem bazeh moshlim upkudim. But the supervisors, the people who were the administrators, zeu amru ufkudav yirtzeh hamufkadim al kol ish v'ish ha'amur lefaneinu gam zeh me'et Hashem in Hashemayim. Itamar, even that was from Hashem. Kasher tziva al Moshe v'lom libo. It was Moshe commanded. It wasn't Moshe who was making this up. This was exactly Korach's issue. Korach says, I'm ready to accept that he assigns Aaron. However, I should have been the Nasi. And look what he's doing. And in fact, so it comes down to Emunah b'Hashem. And there is, are you ready, or Emunah b'Moshe? In other words, so it's, you have to believe that Moshe is the Navi, and you have to believe that God is the one who told Moshe. And when it comes to kavod, when it comes to personal honor, that's really hard to accept. People have a great deal of difficulty saying, oh, so-and-so was picked ahead of me. How could that possibly be? If I'm terrific, if I'm great, if I'm whatever, how can I be lowered or relegated to a lower standing in this situation? I have sympathy for that. I think, I think that I can understand very well, but I also understand, maybe the military model is the right model. If everybody wants to be the general, nothing's going to happen.
But just because Hashem chooses certain people, not in this instance, but in others, doesn't mean that they're going to succeed.
That's also true. And there's
your Shaul is chosen by Hashem.
Right. You still have to try to. There's a hishtadlut, a certain kind of effort that you have to exert.
But you would think if Hashem is picking someone, he's setting them up for success, right?
He's setting them up for potential success. Mm-hmm. In other words, the fact is that if you try hard enough. I mean, look, if somebody is going to be a slacker, God can't help that. We have Bechira Chavshit, we have free choice to decide whether we're going to use the opportunities that are given to us or not. And so all that can happen is that we're maneuvered into a situation. What we do with that situation is completely up to us.
It doesn't have to be terrible that different people have different jobs. Like, it could be very satisfying if you're a really strong person from Merari and you are able to move these krashim and keep track of them. Like, there are people who have different, like, there are people who have certain jobs that they find menial and they're unhappy with them. Mm-hmm. But then there are other people who might have the same job but find it very satisfying and aren't necessarily pining to do
I remember something when I was in yeshiva, so we were right next to Kibbutz Yavne, and they were saying how the garbage man at Kibbutz Yavne had a PhD in classical literature from some German university. Mm-hmm. So it all depends, I think, on your expectations for yourself. If you see, and again, this is why I think socialism works better with this than individualism or some sort of capitalism. If you make it about yourself, so then you're not going to be satisfied if you think that you're being dissed. If you think that someone has, cheapened you or look down at you or whatever. But if you see this as, well, this is my job, so then that's a whole different thing. But I come back to the rotation thing. I mean, if everyone has to do that job.
But if Hashem chose these strong people and the other people weren't, it would be much
But why couldn't the person say, why am I strong? I don't want to be strong. I want to be weakling.
I want to be a poet. When you look at your own children and you say, this child is good at this and this child is good at this.
Right.
And I also had the son who wanted to serve in combat and didn't get the combat profile, and for 4 years tried everything he could do.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to have the talk with your kid. But you, on the other hand, you recognize it. It's like, it's what you want to do. It's what drove you to make Aliyah. It's what drove you to do certain things. And then someone says, but you can't do that. And as a parent, that is a really hard thing to say. So on one hand, we say, wow, that's great. God decided. But if it's your child and God decides against your child, you say, ooh, God, maybe like we need a little discussion there.
Yeah, but human society is such where everyone can't have the best job.
And not everyone has the talents. Like, God, so many times we have, like, kids in high school have certain aspirations, and we're looking at them and thinking, you know, that's not going to happen. And I remember years ago when I was teaching at Baltimore.
So this is
we asked the college guidance counselor. There's a particular student who really wanted to be a doctor. It was so obvious that she wouldn't be able to, you know, pass all those science classes. So I remember talking to the college guidance counselor about it, and she said, listen, she's going to go to college, and she's going to figure it out. Like, it's not our job to tell her she can't do it. You know, she'll try. And she actually ended up becoming a rabbi. It was Beth Pila. It was a, you know, a mix of different types of Jews. And I think I'm not in touch with her, but, you know, from what I hear, I think she feels very fulfilled in the role that she has, you know. So sometimes it's just the reality of life, you know, that dictates. Like, if you take a science class and you fail, then you might say, okay, maybe I need a shift.
Organic chemistry is designed to fail people out.
It is.
But there's a difference, though. If God tells you, then you're stuck in that. You're not, like...
I think that might be better. Why, do you think taking MCATs is better? Taking an exam is better and failing the exam? Or having a professor... who you think doesn't like you, but in fact you're not capable. Is that better, or is it better to have some higher thing?
Seventh grade, my science teacher told my mother, you know, I don't have like an aptitude for science.
Wow.
So after that, I think it sort of drove me to
we have exactly the same thing. Sarah was she had to be tested for something because she had a learning disability, and the guy said, okay, so she won't be an artist. She'll do something else. And Joni hoped that Sarah didn't hear that. But 2 weeks later, she said, what did that guy mean? I wasn't going to be an artist. And Joni said, oh, don't pay attention.
But those things
she said, she said that she thinks that Sarah's career is because of that guy.
You know, there are ballerinas who had polio.
I'm sure. Having to overcome something sometimes is a powerful emotion and motivation.
Right. But this idea of also what a child can achieve. I also have a child with learning disabilities, and at the Hebrew Academy, she was kind of towards the bottom. We go to Mississippi. They say to her, oh, your daughter, she has an aptitude for languages. She should go to work in the State Department. And it was like,
would she want?
No, but the idea is, it's what your group is like. When you have groups where everyone's a superstar, you go to another place where there are superstars, and they look at what your skill set is. Now, I don't know that this she would go to work for the State Department, but they weren't limiting her by.
Well, I just wrote about that because there's a book called Not at Risk that Corin just came out with about a school called LEMED. I've forgotten what the acronym stands for. And it's for kids who had trouble with school system, and it was for kids who were very troubled, right? Mm-hmm. Anyway, so I just got it back, and I have to make some edits on it. Okay, whatever. But the a review. But the point was, and so the person said, can you write about how this is relevant to... Because I did see this as a sort of unique kind of a situation. I mean, typical school is not going to do these things where you make your own schedule and you come in when you feel like it and it has to be what you want to do and all this kind of stuff, which is very cool. But you can maybe justify it when it comes to you know, people who are really out of the system. But people who are in the system, can you justify? So I wrote that I think that the difference is that that is a school which really takes seriously that schools are consumer-driven, not the parent body, but the students. In other words, that a school should be there to serve the students and make the students successful as much as they can be. And a lot of schools are not that.
Right.
A lot of schools are there to please the parents. A lot of schools are there because the teachers want to do things a certain way. The administrators want to do things a certain way. And the kids are afterthoughts. And so the idea that the child, talking about child-centered, the idea that it should be child-centered entirely, then you, with great reluctance, discourage someone from doing something. You have to try to make it possible if that's what someone wants. They have to discover the bon mot for the guy who founded the school was the ball is in your court. That I think is a very important idea, that I will make it possible for you to do whatever it is that you think you can, and it's up to you to succeed. I can't help you succeed. I can just position you in such a way that you could succeed. And I think that schools, you know, that's an example. My children also experience that. That's a really good example. And Jewish schools are not good at that.
But how do you dovetail this idea?
I have to go back to work.
I'm sorry.
How do you? Matt, how do you? Yeah.